we began talking about the background, and we talked about how Paul had come to Thessalonica and preached in the synagogue and had good results from that. There were many people who believed, both Jew and Gentiles, there, but not everybody believed. And there were those Jews who were envious, and they stirred up trouble, as we saw, and to the point that there was a riot that took place. Paul and Silas had to leave, went on to Berea, but it didn't end there. The Thessalonians, those Jews that had stirred up all that trouble, followed them eventually to Berea, stirred up the crowds there against them, such that Paul had to leave. And we end up seeing Paul getting to Corinth, where he waited on Silas and Timothy, and they eventually come to him. But in between there, Timothy had been sent back to Thessalonica to check on these brethren. And we'll see later in the next chapter, we're going to be looking at chapter 2 today, but in chapter 3 we see that he has come back from that visit and delivers a message to Paul about their condition. So we know he was in Corinth about the time that he was writing this, and we see that you know, his purpose for writing this is concern for the church in Thessalonica. And we see the words that he uses throughout Thessalonians about his love for them and his care for them, because he knows that they're facing a lot of persecution at this time. It's really strong against them, and he's worried about them. So we talked about the fact that this letter is written to them to, number one, we saw last week in chapter 1 how he commends them for their conversion to God and away from the idols. But he commends them for that, and he commends them for the good report of their faithfulness. But he's going to eventually get around to or lead into his exhortation to them to continue to live according to God in lieu of Christ coming. So when he, just in a little bit of a review here, as he wrote to the Thessalonians there in the first chapter, he commends them. What did he commend them for? What? I'm looking for three things. Steadfastness or patience of hope. So he commends them for these things, knowing that they had been, they were among God's elect. He commends them for being followers or imitators or believers in the face of all of this persecution and affliction that they had been converted in. And they had done it with joy of the Holy Spirit. And he also commends them for being examples to other believers, and specifically in reference to the reputation of faith in God under those circumstances that they were facing. What was said of that reputation? Was he having to go out and tell others about them? They did. To the point, their reputation had spread to the point that the other folks were telling him about their faith. So, as we go into this, it's interesting as you look at the way Paul approaches these brethren. In chapter 1, he commends them. Why commend them? What's the purpose of commending them? Why do people commend somebody? I was thinking more of in a general sense of why you commend somebody. It provides a confidence in having done the right thing. Whether you're working on a piece of machinery, whether you're doing something at work or whatever, if somebody comes up and tells you you did a good job, it gives you a lot of confidence, doesn't it? You've done the right thing. And how many times when you've done something like that, you're like, gives me a good feeling. So it gives some peace that they're doing the right thing. And it not only does that, but it emboldens them to continue on doing that. If you commend somebody, they're going to want to do it even more. Exactly. So, as he progresses through this, here he gives a, I just like the way he approaches it, and he always seems to, it's just always amazing how he does such a great job at doing that. But here he commends them to build them up. And in this chapter, chapter 2, we're going to look at his bringing to mind or remembering or reminiscing about how he came to them with his ministry of the gospel, as well as their reception of it. And I think we look at that and we'll talk more about that, but why does he bring that up? What's the purpose of that? But he commends them. He's going to bring to remembrance things. Eventually, we're going to get into his concern and worry for them. And then he's going to talk about the exhortation. let's just go ahead and talk about that. I guess I had that on my notes next. It was about the remembrance. He's going to stir up their memories as to how he came to them and how they received it. What good does that do? A commendation we talk about. What good does bringing things like this to their remembrance do? That's a good point. And as I was thinking about this and looking at this, I think he's just, it's not long since they've been converted, but now they're facing all this persecution. He wants to bring to their memory the beginnings of their faith so that they can examine where they started and maybe where they are now to measure themselves maybe and certainly to remind them of his intentions among them, and the love that he has for them, as well as their acceptance of the truth, as he builds into it. And I think you bring up a good point in the fact that he's reminding them of that bond. When we reminisce about something, we usually reminisce fondly about something, old times or things in the past, and how it draws things much closer. And that was just a thought that I had as we go into this. Anybody else? Any comments or anything before we kind of get into the text here? Okay. So he's going to start here in the first 12 verses. He's going to be talking about how he came to them with this ministry of the gospel. And just in general, before we're going to go through it, but help me with some things that you saw there. How did he not present the gospel?
That's the word of man. That's the word of God.
Right. So it was not to please men. What else? What other ways did you see in there that he did not present the gospel to them, or the way, the manner in which he presented it? How did he not do it?
It
was not deceiving. I think there were some other words there along with that, and a series of error. It wasn't from error or impurity or deceit. It wasn't for financial gain. He wasn't seeking any glory from men. I think some of that's what's talked about there. mentioned that he did not come to them with flattering words. He didn't disguise any motivations that he had. It wasn't by compulsion. Gotcha. Okay. All right. Right. So those are some of the things that are how he did not present the gospel. How did he present the gospel? Boldly. Yeah, that was first on my list. How else did he do it? As a loving father, who exhorts and comforts and implores them to do what? To live righteously, to walk. Yes, sir. He did. It does. It gives it more credence, because you'd be a hypocrite if you weren't living it and you were telling other people to do it. How else did he present the gospel? Philip mentioned one a minute ago. He didn't do it to please men, but he did it to please God. He mentioned the as a father, well, there was another relationship that he uses in the way he as a mother cherishes a child. I think verse 8 also talks about he did it lovingly. I just wanted to kind of hit those things kind of before we get into it, but just kind of an overall picture of how he did present the gospel and how he did not present the gospel. So we'll get into it here. Like I said, the first 12 verses are in reference to that. I'm going to read the first 6 verses here. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But it was, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." We'll stop right there, but as he begins here, he says, you know how our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't empty, or it wasn't hollow. It wasn't without having produced something. And it had produced something in them, as we go back, in that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And he also brings up the point there in verse 2 about having suffered and been spitefully or shamefully treated at Philippi. But did that deter him in any way? No. Yeah. They continued on. He says, even though, you know, we had these sufferings, and it says spitefully, but that word means shamefully treated at Philippi, having been imprisoned, beaten unjustly. He says they were bold. They continued to speak freely the gospel, even in the face of all this conflict. And it wasn't just conflict of disagreement, but it was a physical opposition as well. And as he continues on there, he says, our exhortation didn't come from this error or uncleanness, or was it in deceit? When he talks about the exhortation, the meaning of that word has the meaning of calling to one side. He's calling them to his side. So essentially, he says, our exhortation, that's what he's preaching. And it wasn't from these things. Basically, there was no evil motivation in the efforts that were being done. As you look at these three words, I don't know. Sometimes the Greek doesn't always translate into the English language the greatest in the world. And it's always good to go back and look at the meanings of some of these words. When he talks about it wasn't from error, it wasn't from a wandering or a forsaking of the truth or the right path. Uncleanness has a lot of different meanings in our language, but his preaching to them was not from an impure motive, which is what that word uncleanness means, just an impurity. Or it wasn't in deceit, wherein he was trying to lead them from the right path. Right, and we were about to walk straight into verse 4 because as he's talking about what they're preaching being from a pure motivation, he then qualifies it by what you just talked about because he notes he and his fellow workers had been approved, or the King James Version says allowed, by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And you're right, and they're facing all this persecution. It wasn't just physical persecution. Surely there were those envious Jews there were working against them and bringing up, you can't trust him, those kinds of things. You know that had been going on. So I think you're right. That's why he brings this up, to show that he's been approved and been entrusted to have this gospel. And this word here talks about allowed or approved. It's the idea of being tested or tried in the same sense that they tested or tried metal to make sure that it was pure. So essentially, what he's talking about in making that comparison things that they've been allowed or they've been approved. The meaning is that they've been qualified. And it was God that qualified them to have that gospel committed to them. And he says, so that's what we speak. We've been entrusted with this by God. We're going to speak His Word. And how is it, he says, that he says that they were trying to please God in doing this because that's who entrusted them with this. I think it's because he answers to is why he's talking about this. And we already talked about this a little bit, but what kind of words did he never use there in verse 5? Flattering words. Now, I think, Russ, you brought up earlier about, we were talking about why commend somebody. And you brought up some flattering words. What's the difference? What is flattering words? There you go. You can commend somebody with a true and honest heart and not... You don't want something for it. That's exactly... what flattering words are. They're words of adulation with the motive of self-interest. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Jude 1:16 offers a good commentary on this. It kind of expands that. It says, talking there about false teachers, is using flattering words to gain advantage. That kind of gets to the heart of it.
Absolutely. And I think the second part of that question on number 3 says, does this mean we should never give somebody a pat on the back? Well, no. We should give people a pat on the back, but it's because of them, not because we want to gain something from it. If we do it that way, we've done it wrong. And he says also for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Talking about when he talks about a cloak of covetousness. Covetousness is obviously a desire to have more. What's he talking about? And that's what flattering words do, is it not? Because that you got a motive behind why you're telling folks. He does. Absolutely. Thank you for that. But here he's, not preaching the word out of motivation for greed. And as you point out, we're about to talk about that. Because here in verse 6, he says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. As I looked at that, we talk about they didn't seek glory. They didn't seek the honor resulting from a good opinion from them. I think it has more here in this instance of talking about the glory of the honor that he was not seeking. I think he's speaking of material gifts as that honor. He wasn't seeking. Because he qualifies it there at the second half of it, because he says, we could have made demands as apostles from you. They could have made a demands on their resources. They had the authority to do that, but they did not.
You was the only apostle.
True. And certainly that's what he's indicating, that he had the authority to ask those things of them, but he didn't. So he's talked a lot. There's been some things sprinkled in there about how he did come to them so far, but mostly that's been talking about how he did not come to them in his ministry. So as we read verses 7 through 12, it's more about how he did come to them. Starting verse 7, he says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, what would you that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom." So, like I said, he transitions from talking about how he didn't come to them mainly to talking about how he did. And they came in a So in verse 7, how was his manner described in which he and his companion dealt with the Thessalonians? Exactly. And he uses that analogy following that. The word gentleness means mildly, coming to them very mildly. And I understand Greek writers were common to use this phrase in reference to what he uses as an example of characterizing a nurse coming to a child that's a trying child or a parent to the child. And that's what he does. He uses the example here of a nursing mother to their own children. But he talks about how she cherishes her children. If somebody cherishes something, how do they treat them?
They guard it.
If you have something that's very precious, if it's a vase or an object or something, when you pick it up and move it, you use both hands and or whatever it might be. But in this particular instance, he's talking about people. It's a tender care. Yes, sir. Well, and these were young in the faith. So I see what you're talking about there. Anybody else?
And the word cherish, and the inheritance of many of these the root idea of there's time for one to be born.
That's correct.
And you can obviously see that with the analogy of the mother nursing the children. The same is used in Ephesians 5.
You're right. I didn't bring that up. I'm glad you put it the way you did. It means to heat or soften by heat, but it's kind of hard. I'm glad you said it the way you said it, because it was hard to kind of. put that into words for me. So he's laid out this loving relationship, how he came to them in this loving relationship. So he says that they... that they affectionately longed for them, carrying the idea of a yearning after them. He carries on this loving relationship he has for them. Paul says he was very desirous or affectionately longing for them, having this yearning for them to the point that he not only imparted the gospel, but what else did he do? What else did he impart to them? Their own lives. He's putting themselves at risk for them. He's in putting their trust in them as well, I believe. Because they had become dear to them. A little searching about that particular word. If you can't tell, I have to look words up because... it just gives me a better understanding. But becoming dear to them, this word is derived from the word agape. And it signifies them being beloved. So there's a brotherly love that is what's generating this this affection or this yearning for them so that they could not only impart the gospel, but they wanted to impart themselves. Good reference there. I appreciate it. Anybody else along that line? Right. I think you're right. As we move on into verse 9, he reminds them how he and his fellow workers behaved among them. Obviously, he's already mentioned we did not seek glory or honor from men, even though they could have made demands of them to provide them things. I think you're right because he reminds them how they came to them and they worked. They labored where they labored to the point that they wearied themselves. They toiled, or in the King James Version it says travail. It's labor that involves a painful effort or stressing themselves. And they did it night and day so as not to be a burden to them while they were preaching the gospel. So I think it's in that same vein of thought of where he starts in verse 6 of not seeking to demand material goods to be supplied to them. But he took the time to talk about the tender love that he has for them. And it's because of that that they put in this this physical work to provide for themselves. And it just lends that to the idea that there's somebody probably back there saying, you know, they're doing this for profit. They're trying to, out of covetousness and everything that he's already talked about. And as he goes on into the next verse, how did they behave among the Thessalonians? This is continuing that thought there. What is said there in verse 10 about how they behaved? Right. And those words carry with it the idea that they were free from any kind of evil conduct. When he talks about devoutly, or the King James Version says holily, which is kind of hard to say, but they were, their motives were pure. And they were sure to be observant of God's will in the way that they came to them. Justly, obviously doing what's in accordance with righteousness. And blamelessly, and I think this really kind of goes back to him talking about how he came to them, how they labored night and day so they wouldn't be a burden. Because if you're blameless, no charge can be maintained against you. As I read that, if I came to them blamelessly, I'm thinking to myself, well, somebody was trying to blame them, potentially, of profiting and that type of thing. But this is how we behave, devoutly, and justly, and blamelessly. And then he concludes here, this portion of it, in verses 11 and 12, by talking about this other type of relationship. And that... how was that? We've already mentioned it. But it was as a father who exhorts or comforts or charges them, I believe it says. As a father does his own children. Yeah, he did those three things. These three words are very similar. To exhort somebody means to call on them, to urge. Comfort carries with it a simile of beseeching somebody. It's actually the same Greek word as you look it up. And charged literally means to testify, but I think other versions say implore. So he's urging, he's beseeching, he's imploring. Notice that he's asking them to do this. As you pointed out, it's not by compulsion that he's doing that. But what does he call them to do? Walk with value towards God, who is the one who invites them into the kingdom, or calls them into the kingdom. Anybody else have any comments or questions or anything? As we go into the last part of this, instead of talking about how he came to them in the ministry, but he's now going to talk to them about how their response to the ministry is remembered at this particular time. And how did the Thessalonians receive the gospel? Absolutely, because it is truly His Word. That's how they received it. As you pointed out. And that word, word that they received as being the Word of God it says that it effectively works in you who believe. And I think this is not something to be overlooked. It says effectively works. King James Version says effectually. But it means to put forth power, or it operates. So the Word of God works or operates in those who believe. If you don't believe, it's not going to work in you, is the way I understand that. Right, and that's a good point. One of the things I was going to bring up as we look back at chapter 1, all those great things that they were commended for, those are things that you and I as individuals and as the brethren here should all strive to have people commend us for. Not for bragging or boasting or anything, but it's the same thing here. As you pointed out.
Andy,
yes, sir.
Verse 10, the last part of that, it says, rightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Is that what your version reads for you believers?
It says, the New King James Version says, and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. These brethren, did they, in face of all this persecution, did they give up? They did not. They did not. Verse 14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators or followers of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." How had they become... our question talks about what charges were against the Jews there in Judea. What had they done in Judea? They did. There's a number of things that's listed against them, or charges against them. They killed Jesus. They killed the prophets. It said they persecuted Paul and others. As you look deeper into that, they chased out or drove out Paul and others. It talks about them being, they do not please God and are contrary to all men. They're adversarial to all men, and they were not pleasing to God. And he specifically notes that they forbid them to preach to the Gentiles for them to be saved. And the last little bit there of chapter 16 is interesting to me because it says they always fill up and measure their sins, as if you could fill up, but it's completing their sins to bring wrath upon them. So I really didn't get to my final question, final little bit, but I was going to talk about what's the purpose of them likening them to the Judeans. And it was the idea that they would be comforted in knowing that they were not alone, that others were going through the same thing. And he wants to encourage and urge them to grow, to be pleasing to God. Of course, you know, the worst thing in the world is to feel alone in the world. So he wants them to have the same determination that those folks had to continue on in the faith, as well as Paul did, and not allowing the persecution to deter him from preaching. I appreciate all your comments and everything, and Lamar, I did not leave.